Well, according to figures recently released, about 2% of the nation of England are members of the Church of England and attend worship regularly. That, you might think, oh, that's quite good, 2% is quite good, but actually that means 98% of the nation are not members of the Church of England, are not worshipping God in the Church of England regularly. Put it that way around, it doesn't sound quite so impressive. It's thought that about 3 to 4% of the nation are members of other churches and are worshipping together as parts of church families. That means that about 95% of our nation do not belong to any church and may not be believers. And the question I want to ask is, could the reason that we're not attracting members to church be the same reason that the church in Rome was struggling to attract members? You see, the church in Rome, we've seen already, was divided. Last week we saw how it was divided culturally between Jew and Gentile. It was divided ethnically along those same lines, culture and ethnicity coming close together. It was also divided morally between those who had the law and had had it for centuries and those who hadn't had the law and were messed up under God's law. So the church in Rome had similar problems, I think, to the church of England. We're divided. I think the church of England today is more white English than the population at large. So there's a kind of cultural division there, or bias, ethnic. Morally, what a shambles. The General Synod, which has just been re-elected this month, Ian stood for General Synod, Amanda stood for General Synod, and they just missed out on being there. But it'll become a place of squabble and division and arguments. It'll be in the press, and those arguments will feed into our church congregations and cause more division as they argue over moral issues. So when Paul wrote his letter to the church in Rome, the question is, who was in his sights? Who was in the crosshairs? Who was he aiming this at? Was it the 98% or the 2%? And the answer is, it's the 2%. He's aiming at church members, Christian believers. And in this 2%, we've seen so far that some had come with the culture of the world and were living still messed up lives. Some were judgmental, some were good people with a good conscience, and some were legalists who tried to teach the law to others. The legalists wanted the 98% to behave before they belonged. We want you to behave according to the law in order to belong. And it's these legalists who are being addressed in chapter 4. What point does our behaviour need to change before we become acceptable? Some of the 2% were what might be called antinomians, people who just believed that believing was enough and that keeping the law wasn't important. So in verse 15, we get this, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. In other words, if you've got nothing, no law to break, you can't break it, therefore there's no sin. But that leaves us in a place where people are free to do what they like, and there's no order and no expectation. So Paul was addressing both those groups, but mainly the legalists who were saying, you've got to behave, if you obey the law first, you can come and then be one of us. So the letter has those people in church in his sights. You see, if we're not clear on the gospel, if we're not clear on what Jesus has done for us, if we're not clear on how we're acceptable before God, then the church will never be the church God intends it to be. We'll each have the wrong attitude towards God and the wrong attitude towards each other. So you see, churches that mess up this relationship between the gospel and the law, some separate them in a bad way, some mix them together. We're going to look at how the law relates, so that we get that attitude right between us when we think about who should be part of church. So the churches, in some places, will put strict behaviour codes in place. If you want to be one of us, you've got to behave yourself. And behaviour comes before acceptance. If you don't behave yourself, you're out. No riffraff in here to spoil our high moral standards. And other people will have churches where there's no moral standards, that everyone will go to church and life is messy and chaotic and painful. And of course other places will mix the two. So Paul's keen to show how the gospel unites a world that's been divided by sin or moral failure and also by ethnic division. And in this chapter here, chapter 4, we'll see three headers. Firstly, justification. Remember we talked about justification last week? That's when God clears the air between a sinner and himself. God clears the air between himself and a sinner. That justification comes by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ and nothing else. There's no need to keep the law to be acceptable before God. It's by faith alone. That's verses 1 to 8. Secondly, from verse 9 to 15, we find that faith comes before the law. And faith is for both the moral person and the immoral person, both for the Jew and for the Gentile. Faith comes before the law. And lastly, this grace of God extends to all who believe from all nations, all over the world. And so let's think about what that means for us in West Bromwich today. So firstly then, justification, which is when God clears the air between himself and sinners, comes by grace and is through faith in Jesus without having to keep the law. Verse 1 of chapter 4, what shall we say? What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, in other words, he cleared the air with God by doing good things, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. If I upset Amanda, which I do regularly, sadly, the worst thing I can do is try and work my way back into her good books. You know, sort of that slightly grovelling, trying to wash the dishes or trying to maybe do a bit of hoovering or something, I don't know. Go and buy some chocolates or some flowers. That's trying to justify myself by works. And it never addresses the issue of what I'd done to upset Amanda in the first place. So the best thing to do is say, look, I'm very sorry. Please forgive me, trusting in her to forgive. And that's the same attitude that we need to have before God. That we have an attitude like Abraham, who believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. You see, Abraham didn't do anything to be justified. He didn't do anything to clear the air with God. God simply chose him, made a promise. Abraham believed the promise. And God said, you're now righteous with me. You see, legalists believe they've earned their acceptance with God. So they're in church and they're saying, I've kept all these laws all my life. And if you come in here and don't keep the laws, you're not welcome. That's the legalists. That's what the Jews were doing in Rome. God must accept me, they say, because I have been a good person. But Paul said that's boasting. Justification, when God clears the air between himself and a sinner, is by God's grace alone. And the person who is now right with God cannot boast because he has done or she has done nothing to earn it. And Paul goes on to build this argument in two ways. Verse 4, he says, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. If you go to work, you get paid. It's due to you. A fair day's pay, a fair day's work for a fair day's pay. So if we work, we'd say to God, you owe me, God. I've worked for you. I've done all these things you've asked me to do. I've been to church. I've prayed my prayers. I've given money to charity. I've done good things. You owe me. But God says, no, that's not how we get right with him. Verse 5, however, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. God, I need your I need you to justify me, and thank you for Jesus, who justifies the ungodly. Thank you that he died for my sins. I put my trust in him. And as soon as we put our trust in Jesus, God says the air is now clear. That's the first argument. It's not to do with what we've worked for, but rather what God has done for us. Verse 6, the second argument that builds upon the first, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man whom God credits righteousness apart from works. This is from Psalm 32. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Is that great? All we bring is our sin and ask God to forgive, and he covers that by his Son. So that's the first point, the justification that when God clears the air between himself and a sinner, it comes by grace, through faith, and not by keeping the law. Now that means that when someone becomes a believer, they're immediately acceptable to God, and should be acceptable to members of church. It doesn't matter what background they come from, what ethnicity, whether they're morally good or morally not good. So I'm going to show you a video. It's in, not Arabic, watch it anyway, it's got subtitles, and I would like you to think of this question. Think of the background of this person, and then think, on what basis would we welcome him to Holy Trinity? Let's watch this. Farid is now a brother in the Lord, accepted by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And if he came to Britain, and walk through this church, the question is, what sort of welcome would he get? Not just coming to service, we're talking about our life together during the week, helping one another, being neighbours to one another, all the things that mean to be a church. Justification, when God clears the air between himself and sinners, comes by a grace through faith in Jesus Christ, without the believer having ever kept the law. That's the first point Paul makes in this part of the passage. Secondly, from verse 9 to 15, faith comes before the law and is both for the moral person and the immoral person to believe. So, verse 9, is this blessedness only for the circumcised or for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after the circumcision or before? It was not after, but before. So just flick back in your Bibles if you want to. If not, don't worry. Genesis chapter 15 is when God calls Abraham, and Abraham believes God, and Abraham is his faith is credited as righteousness. So, chapter 15 of Genesis, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Which Abraham's pointing out that he's not going to have successors to his kingdom. The word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to them, so shall your offspring be. Abraham's got no children, he's old, and he's now being told he'll have more children than there are stars in the sky. It's quite a big thing to believe. What does Abraham do? Verse 6. He believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. So Abraham was right with God by faith. Two chapters later, chapter 17. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abraham fell face down and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abraham. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. You see what God's going to do? He's going to bring all the nations, many nations, into this family. I'll make you very fruitful. I'll make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I'll establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you, your descendants after you, for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. In the whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I'll be their God. So what does God then do? Circumcises Abraham. The law came after the faith, and it's the same for anyone who believes. We come in whatever condition we are, we put our faith in the promises of God, God declares us acceptable to him, he clears the air, makes us part of his people, the church, and after that comes the law. No one can boast. You see where Paul goes next? Verse 11, he, as Abraham, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised, as a seal. So then, he is the father of all who believe. It's all about faith, but have not been circumcised in order that righteousness might be credited to them. He's also the father of the uncircumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. You see, he was justified first, and then the law came second. So the attitude, therefore, of anyone who has faith must be humility. I have done nothing to deserve this, nothing to deserve it, nothing that I've added to this, only brought my sin and being given belief. So it doesn't matter where we come from, what our background is, our moral background. Algerian drug users brought to faith and made part of God's church. And we should see the same thing happening today. It doesn't matter about what background or ethnicity or whatever it is. We are acceptable to God through faith. Abraham is the father of all who believe. So what does it mean for us? It means anyone who believes is acceptable to God and therefore is part of our church community if this is where God brings us. We are all here, each of us, by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ and nothing else. Secondly, the work of the church then is to keep making Jesus known. Keep making the promises of God known. Keep telling people about why we can put our trust in him as people receive him by faith, as a work of grace, become members of this church. Thirdly, God has made promises to all nations, so we should expect to see God working towards the goal of his promises. If he said, I'm going to make you the father of many nations, there'll be more children than our stars in the sky, we should see that happening. We should see God bringing people into this parish where we can proclaim as God's people the promises of God, which are fulfilled by Jesus Christ, which will then be received by faith and spread through the world so that many, many people know what it means to have the air clear between God and us, justified by faith, and see the growth of the church. So anyone who believes is acceptable to God. The work of the church is to continue to make Jesus known, his promises. Thirdly, we should see all nations being brought to Christ and being made members of the church. And fourthly, as acceptance by faith comes before the law is not cancelled by Jesus, it's upheld, so last week, because if there is no law, there's no transgression. Verse 15, we saw that earlier. The law is upheld. We've got to keep the standards of God high as a church, but know the grace of God, which brings forgiveness through Jesus' death on the cross. So just to finish, verse 16 to 17. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace, and that may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. See, guaranteed because it's God's work, not our work. If it's dependent on me, I've got no guarantee of heaven. I can't trust myself to keep the law. I can't trust myself to keep on following Jesus. But it's by grace, therefore it's guaranteed. Not only to those who are of the law, that's people who've been in church for a long time, who know the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham. He's the father of us all. As it's written, I have made you a father of many nations. We've seen that in Genesis chapter 17. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Isn't that amazing? We live in a divided world where people like to congregate with people who are like them, don't we? Just look around the world. Who groups together? It's people who think like each other, talk like each other, look like each other. And the world's divided along those lines. And the gospel changes everything. And God says, these things that you think are not, well, they are. And in doing that, oh, now you're united because you've got the same faith in Jesus Christ who justifies you both. Now get on with it and be united. So that's what God's doing. And are we going to be part of it? Are we going to see this movement continue? We're going to see people coming to know Jesus and trust his promises. We're going to see people joining his people by faith. And over time, as we'll see from chapter 6 onwards, the law follows. It comes in slowly as we help each other to live for God and for Christ. But it all begins by faith. Let's pray.